dear brothers and sisters. And what I want us to do as we move now towards the official 10 on your notes, marks of a chief repenter, pace setters in a lot of areas of life. I want us to look a little bit more at the Philippians passage, because how in the world could we possibly jump over this amazing Christ hymn there in verse 5, as Paul is moving from the context of a situation where some leaders have been behaving badly. We've seen he moves us into not simply a bunch of rebukes and reproof. He moves us first to the gospel, that he might make a more radical application of what it really means to repent of the way that we get disconnected from the gospel and compete with one another and react rather than respond. We finished our thoughts looking at this great list of imperatives. An imperative is a command. Does grace negate obedience? Heck no, it empowers obedience. We finally can obey from the heart. Isn't it wonderful to know that we've been freed from the obedience of guilt and fear for the obedience of faith and love? And the gospel's the difference. It's great to know that we can offer an obedience that has absolutely zero connection to merit, even though it does involve muscle. See, the gospel is the end of all earning, but not the end of all effort. We obey, and because we're destined one day to be as lovely as and as loving as Jesus, we got quite a journey of transformation in front of us. So we are legally declared righteous in Christ. We are fully and eternally accepted in the beloved. God absolutely loves us with joy, passion, delight that begs our imagination and requires the gospel. As we come alive to that, we offer this kind of obedience. Paul's calling us to be like-minded, to think of others more highly than ourselves. That's not codependency, that's gospel. To be able to live a life, whether it's in our marriages, our parenting, our friendships, in our church, our communities, to have a heart, as Luther would say, the gospel takes innies and makes outies of them. Gospel takes a concave heart and makes it a convex heart. It's literally, he didn't use the innie outie thing, but he did use concave, convex. And the gospel does that. You know, a part of what you have to look forward to with me is that in the new heaven and new earth, we are going to be eternally intrigued with everybody. We're going to be finally free to love as Jesus loves us. Now, we're in a journey now of learning more about that, and that's why Paul says, look, love each other deeply. His own joy from prison, bound up with union with Christ, he has great joy thinking about a congregation moving more fully into gospel transformation, and especially the leaders, because we will reproduce after our kind. If you're an angry, against culture preacher, that's exactly who you're going to fill your church full of, us versus them types. If you're being humbled and gentle by the gospel, you'll get pushback because Satan hates the gospel more than he hates anything, but you're going to find the welcoming heart of God in your community and culture more celebrated. And granted, if you're preaching the gospel of grace, you'll have more messes to deal with, but you got the power and the perspective to deal with it, because people will finally hear there is a welcoming God who through Jesus loves sinners and changes them and gives them the righteousness they have to have, not just to go to heaven, but to be in a relationship with God. So to make sure, you know, for Paul underscores how this is not an option or a nuance or a denominational tag. He goes into the Christ hymn, verse 5, when he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, let me stop there for a moment. If some of you may have a Greek text with you, and you know, as I do, that the best translation of that phrase isn't what the old NIV 84 gave us, or even what I don't think the ESV does a whole lot better job, but the best interpretation this would be, or translation would be, have this mind which is yours in Christ. He's still staying with the theme of union with Christ. In other words, this isn't go be like Jesus. This is you are in union with Christ, and this is what's being worked into your being because of your union with Christ. have this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he picks up at verse 6, and the reason why most of our translations have this all offset in kind of a poetic framework is because many of our textual friends would say, this is probably a Christ hymn Paul imported. Now, Paul could have written this hymn. It's not the focus of our day to argue Pauline authorship of this hymn, but I think it's beautiful to know. Here's a part of the way the early church sang the truth. Here's a great example of an early hymn. And notice what it reveals to us. This is who we are in union with. And Paul's going to say, this is what it means for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to go deeper in your heart and your community. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. A lot of you know the background between the res rapta, res reptienda orientation here. Was this Jesus grabbing for glory, but he refused to? No, this is, as the ESV does a good job of saying, this is not holding on to what was his for his own selfish purposes. Jesus was eternally the second member of the Godhead. And his temptation was not to grab something that was not his. His beauty is in showing us this is what true humility, this is what freedom looks like. The most humble people you know are the freest because they know they're not the point. They've discovered we matter, but we're not the point. It's good. Sun doesn't rotate around me. So true humility is not beating yourself up. It's the incarnation. I mean, Jesus is eternally rich, and he doesn't exploit what is rightfully his for his own purposes. Rather, we know in the fullness of time, he came. He made himself nothing. And here's what his nothingness looks like. He did not empty himself of his deity. Jesus' emptying is actually taking on to himself something. He never ceased being God, but he became fully man as well. Two natures in the one person, not commingled. A great mystery, but also our freedom and our joy. He took to himself the nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And then Paul's going to quantify for us, this wasn't any ordinary man, though fully man Jesus was. Because as the Bible says, as Paul says elsewhere, this is the last Adam. First Adam failed us miserably. Amen? He did not represent us well in the garden. But the last Adam represented us perfectly. Fully man, because it would take the final remnants. Magnificent to see that in the story as it unfolds, the theology of remnant, God promising to preserve a remnant to benefit many others. That remnant got all the way down to one. The only faithful, perfect Israelite, the only Jew in whom there was no guile, was Jesus. And he did it perfectly. For the whole pan-national family that is being redeemed from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group. Can I get a hallelujah? You're in a story that has a magnificent ending. A family from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group inhabiting this world made new by the one that breathed it into existence, now sustains it. The anatomic structure of this pulpit gives you your next breath. He's making all things new. Got a great end to this story. That's why we want to lean into our sanctification. It's why we want to repent. It's why we want to come alive to joy and humility as leaders, no matter what your age. The Apostle John, 80 years old plus, getting fresh visions of the resurrected Jesus, falls down, worships, has great joy in Revelation. Don't tell me you can't teach an old dog new trick. You're not an old dog. You're an image bearer of God. Whatever your age, your best years are in front of you. So Jesus is the one that lived for us, died for us. Death on a cross, the only way our redemption could be secured. The wrath of God pulled out completely on Jesus on the cross. We don't just safeguard and articulate a doctrine of propitiation. We celebrate it. We come alive afresh to it. All of my sins have not just been forgiven, they have been punished. Is that good news to you? Right after lunch, you want to take a nap, but stay with me in the gospel, all right? Let's get a little post-lunch joy. You can nap later because you're out of here no later than 2 straight up, right? So, but notice where the story goes next in this great hymn, because you kind of have a microcosm of the whole history of redemption here coming together for us. So we see the life, death, resurrection of Christ. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Here's the ascension. Gave him the name that's above every name. Here's proleptically. Here's our teleology of good eschatology. Here's the end of the story that we need to remember into the present. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is hope-filled. This is the function of good eschatology. If you know the end of the story, you remember into the present, into right now, and you say, Lord, thank you. Yeah, sometimes I'm so busy working for you, I forget the story. I forget the unfolding narrative of creation and the tragedy of the fall and redemption, the already and not yet of what it's like to live between D-Day and V-Day, what it means to be already raised but longing for home. But there is a home, and we are going to know it fully and completely. There's no probability, possibility of miscarriage. It's going to be. Therefore, as leaders, we become chief repenters. Now, look at your list with me now, and I'm going to walk you through, through as much time as we have, a picture of what we're talking about here in terms of, as I look at the whole corpus of Scripture and look at leaders that both in the Bible and in church history and in my own life have modeled greater gospel sanity, integrity, and freedom. These are some themes that I see emerging. And I told you all, my brothers and sisters, before break that I would be referencing one of my primary spiritual fathers and mentors, and yet not only him, but I happen to have been given a great gift of watching a man transformed by grace. Very, very briefly, just a couple of thoughts about Jack Miller, and then walking through 10 marks of being chief repenters, a gospel-driven view of leadership. I started Westminster Seminary in January of 1975, graduate of the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. That's where this redneck accent comes from the great Tar Heel State. So I say words differently than you do in the Northwest. I know you're hipper than I, but that's all right. In heaven, I want to sound like Charlton Heston. It's okay. Get that final chip. And so will you or whoever. But so when I started seminary, and I resisted the call to ministry. I'm like some of you. I never wanted to be a pastor. It's God's sense of humor. I even told God I would not go to seminary or be a pastor because I had all kind of stereotypes and baggage about what that would mean. And I was right. But the Lord opens doors we can't shut. He shuts doors we can't open, thankfully. And so I ended up going to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And when I got there, I was given a little card, as every newbie gets, assigning you a professor to be your advisor. And I didn't know a lot about seminaries, but I did know there were a few bubblegum card guys at Westminster that I was hoping to get one of the big boys. And then when I got my card, it said, C. John Miller, C. period John Miller. I thought, I wanted a Richard Gathen. I wanted a Cornelius Van Til. You know, why couldn't I have one of the big boys? What's a C. John Miller? Who is that? So I go up to Machen Hall, knock on his door, Dr. Miller's office. He opens the door, and you know, you're young and new and you're insecure. And I reach out my hand to shake Jack Miller's hand, and he undercuts me, reaches and pulls me into his chest, and didn't let go for 21 years. See, I met Jack. This is great about his story, talking about gospel renewal and servant leader and all this stuff. I met Jack 3 years into his own story of renewal. Jack Miller's story was he was a professor at Westminster Seminary, as I mentioned, and a church planter. He got increasingly disgusted with his cold heart and self-righteousness, and that's the way he used to tell his story. In fact, he used to introduce himself, "Hello, my name's Jack Miller, and I'm a recovering Pharisee." Because Jack really was one of those guys, like some of us potentially, that grew up leading with his rightness rather than his kindness. And sometimes we who have that disease called, you know, reformed self-righteousness, We're so much righter and smarter than all the other theological systems, or so we think. And sometimes, you know, I know that arrogance isn't reserved for Calvinists, but I do know that there's something inherently easy about being arrogant if you're a Calvinist. So, please don't be offended by that. You may want to amen it because you know, have some Calvinist friends or are one in repenting from your own arrogance like me. But anyway, so Jack, 3 years earlier before I met Jack, he resigned from his position as a professor at Westminster and a church planter because he really, by God's grace, looked in the mirror and saw a cold, mean, controlling man that defended the gospel more than he believed the gospel. Now, that's his story. I'm not suggesting it's yours, but I'm just telling you his story and why it had such a big impact in my life. So one summer, he took his wife and five of his six kids, I think it was, to Spain, and he immersed himself in the promises of God for summer. And it really was kind of one of those things, Lord, you better come through for me because I'm tired of being me. I'm not sure if I want to be a professor again at that school with those people. I'm not sure I want to go back to being a church guy. And the Lord did meet him very deeply. And so when I met Jack, when he's bear hugging me, you know, and he was about 5'6", he was a little kind of guy, but oh my goodness, did he tower in the gospel. But I got to watch a man in class. He would move between preaching and teaching like that. You're wondering, are we on a retreat this morning or are we studying the Ordo Salutis? Well, both. Because Jack, part of his coming alive to the gospel was loving the theology he defended, but believing it. And it freeing him and confronting him in such a fashion that he went on for 21 years until the Lord took him to heaven in 1996 to mark me and a whole bunch of people. He was a show and tell of the gospel. Now again, please, this second hour is not about defending a man you've ever heard of or not heard of. It is so not about Jack Miller. I just want you to hear some things that I saw in him. And if you never remember his name again, at least connect with me over some of the things he modeled that are uber biblical, that are so dripping with gospel sanity and beauty. And as I mentioned, he's the one that first challenged me when we planted Christ Community Church in 1986. He literally said to me, he said, Scotty, I challenge you as the planting pastor and your first leadership culture to be the chief repenters in the church. Well, my background in repentance growing up in the evangelical subculture I was a part of in the late 60s, I confused repentance with penance. For a lot of my life, I thought of repentance as putting on a hair shirt, you know, feeling real bad about yourself, working up a good sweat, throwing a stick in the fire and rededicating your rededication. So just kind of a real, okay, uncle, I get it, I'm bad. And I'm in the doghouse and okay, I'll try harder. Jack completely reoriented me towards repentance. I mean, that stuff, that nonsense I just shared with you, that's not repentance. That's navel-gazing paralysis of analysis. Jack modeled a repentance that says, cheer up, you're a whole lot worse off than you think you are. And cheer up, you're so much more welcome, known, loved, accepted, justified, secure in the love of God than you ever hoped or imagined. Both are true because the gospel's true. So Jack began to model for me and a lot of my classmates and a lot of other people, here's where the gospel of God's grace will take you as a leader. It'll take you down in such a fashion that you really learn about your resurrection life in Christ. So here's, you know, again, for the time we have, let's go through these. I have no burden to talk faster than you can listen, but at least you do have a list. And if you did not get this sheet, maybe we can give you one after we're completed today. But we want to think now about what does Philippians 2, 1 through 11 look like in the life of a leader? What is a servant leader? What is a chief repenter? Here are 10 categories that are somewhat, some of them interdependent, but I'm at least going to give you some handles as you think about where you move forward from September the, what are we, the 16th? September 16th, 2014 forward. Here's where I think the gospel will take us as brothers and sisters that seek to know, love, and serve Jesus. So a chief repenter is, A pace setter. That was one of Jack's favorite words. A pace setter. Not a perfecter, not the perfect guy, not getting your picture on the front of God Post magazine, but your pace setter. This is something you're starting in and you're growing in. So pace setter, any of you guys, NASCAR friends, of course, we got a big Bubba culture back in where I live. But pace car is the car that's out front, okay? So think of this in terms of you're just living with and before your people as a lead worshiper before you're a worship leader. And so, number one, first mark of a chief repenter is gospel astonishment. Go figure. And I've got some contrasting language that will say this, not this, okay? So gospel astonishment versus theological arrogance or coolness. Now, and this is so critical because it goes back to where we started in Philippians 2. What do we mean by gospel astonishment? The Bible is so clear from Genesis through Revelation, I will serve that which has grabbed my greatest awe. In the class this morning, again, I encourage you. They got a great doctor of ministry program going on around here. And there's some really great classes they've structured. And my joy has been this week to start a class called Gospel Transformation or Models of Gospel-Driven Spiritual Formation. And we were looking at Jeremiah 2 this morning, and you see this beautiful picture of gospel astonishment emerging, where Jeremiah 2 starts with God lamenting the fact that his people, he remembers early in the covenant relationship when they followed him as a bride followed her bridegroom even into the wilderness. And so here's God saying, I remember the honeymoon affection you knew for me. And that is such both a rebuke and such a bold affirmation that God is jealous for our love, my brothers and sisters. God's saying, I lament that my people, they loved me with abandon. But then he goes on to say, what fault did your fathers find in me that they erred so far? Later in the same chapter, the Lord says, my people have committed two sins against me. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Lastly, in the same chapter, chapter 2 of Jeremiah, you can see this. The Lord says, consider how great and evil it is when my people no longer have awe of me. Do you see in chapter 2 what God's saying? I want you to be in awe of what it means to be beloved of me. And friends, when you lose your gospel astonishment, if there's no wonder in your heart that the Lord has set his affections on you as a part of the covenant family, but you were known by name, right? We do believe in a redemption that really does celebrate our dignity as a part of a covenant people. But if you're no longer in awe of the way God loves rebels, fools, and idolaters like us in Jesus, then what are you in awe of? The bigger church over there? Well, I mean, that which captures our awe is the best doorway to understanding what are the idol structures in my heart competing with Jesus? What are the false lovers I'm running after, like in Hosea? What are the broken cisterns that I've been building that don't hold any water, but Jesus is not functionally enough for me? So when I talk about a chief repenter starting with something proactive of being gospel astonishment, I think you hear what I'm saying here. It is eminently theological as you're really reading the Bible and taking it seriously. I remember when Ed Clowney, the president of Westminster Seminary, said to my class, he said, brothers, I tell you, the day's coming when the real issue is not going to be debating the inerrancy of Scripture. It's going to be about the operational authority of the Scripture. Because there's a lot of people that defend inerrancy that don't function under its authority, especially with regard to the gospel. We don't believe what we preach. And I watched Jack Miller come alive to this remarkable good news of imputation, propitiation, of a future in a world called the new heaven and new earth with a pan-national, it's like, you really believe this stuff, don't you, Jack? You got some joy going on here in the classroom. What's with that? I thought we were just fighting Arminians today. I never, you know, well, I'll come to this, but, you know, one of the great things I got to watch in Jack's life was the more he lived with gospel astonishment, the more he realized the kingdom of God was so much bigger than Westminster Seminary and his own little story. And the more he really modeled, we know in part, even the best of us, right? I've got, you know, think about right now some of your family members like me that are in heaven now that you thought were such theological dolts. Think about they know a gazillion times more than we know right now. If that didn't humble you, what does? Thinking of my father right now that died with Alzheimer's 2 years ago, and we never connected deeply spiritually, but when I preached his funeral, I know he was trusting in Christ plus nothing for salvation. And I'm thinking, you know, it's so comical to think, Art, my dad right now knows light years more about Jesus than I do. And that's very comforting and humbling. Well, point is this. Right now, we're called to grow in gospel astonishment. Had an incredible experience as a freshman in college. That brand new Christian, 1968, thought I was going into pharmacy. Felt my internal call to ministry as a freshman at Carolina. Switched to a religion major. Became a religion major at a very secular department. And because I just thought that's what you do. If you're going to be in ministry, you got to study religion. I was such an idiot. But so I took a class by a German existentialist that studied with Rudolf Bultmann. And he's come into class with his New Testament in Greek, teaching from the New Testament in the Greek. And the class was called Jesus and Myth, Tradition, and History. And you can figure out the mathematics of how much history ended up in that class. But and I was a young believer. I'm hearing crazy stuff. And I'm acting out in class. I know my body language was basically just showing contempt towards this man. At the end of the semester, I got so convicted about my attitude, I went into his office and I said, "Doctor," I won't tell you his name. He's not with us anymore. My dear professor, I want to apologize for the attitude that I copped in your class. And here's exactly what he said to me. He said, "It's okay, young man. When you've been in New Testament studies as long as I have, you too will grow bored with the whole thing." And just like in that moment, my heart just sank. But then I realized, you know what? That could be a prophetic warning for me. Brothers, are some of us bored with the gospel? You know, are we no longer in awe of when we hear the cross preached, even when we preach it? Can we believe it for others, but we don't believe it for ourselves? See, this gospel astonishment, take that as a core value. We wrote that into our constitution at Christ Community Church as our first of three core values for the whole church. What's our core values? Boom, start with gospel astonishment. And you can't really measure that, but you can sure shoot for it, right? We want to be a church that really comes alive to gospel astonishment. Next. So Chief Repenter is going to increasingly value gospel astonishment, inform mind, inflamed heart. And that leads to, in terms of the life of a chief repenter, number two, transparency and vulnerability versus posing and pretending. It was great to watch Jack, and again, I'm not going to make this all about him, but it's been great for me to see him and others I greatly esteem. The more they come alive to the person, the work of Jesus, the more vulnerable and transparent they are. Now, let me tell you the difference between the two, because those are not the same things. Transparency is when you're able to be honest about the data of your story. When you're a transparent person, you're really someone that really is growing with an understanding of maybe your brokenness or parts of who you are, and you can be transparent. You can give someone some data from your story. Vulnerability is when you go on to feel the impact of that story. And so vulnerability is far more inviting than transparency. Transparency can be a technique. We all know people love stories, and some of you may be saying, "Well, as a preacher, I'm learning to be more transparent. I'm going to put a few stories in there because grandmothers love to cry. And so I'll be transparent." That's not vulnerability. See, vulnerability is something that you are free. You, first of all, you know that your default mode is posing and pretending. And you know what, guys? I promise you, to some extent, and guys is generic. That's, you speak for men and women, so don't be insulted, ladies, when I say guys. When you come to Spurgeon Fellowship, there's some pose we showed up here with. I'm going to the pastor's gathering. Okay, get it together. What's the best book you've been reading lately? How you doing? How's the church? Oh, good, thanks. You know, your pose is who you want whatever group you're with to think you are. And what but grace can get us over our pose? What but grace can bring us to the point of saying, you know what? I've been outed. I really have learned to cry uncle that I might cry Abba. You know, the gospel shows me I am a lot worse off than I thought I just needed a few Romans 8:28 Band-Aids. No, to read resurrection. And so I watched Jack in the classroom become a transparent, humble man. And again, it wasn't talking about him. You know, the Bible says we preach Christ, not ourselves. But what we do is we preach Christ to ourselves before we preach him to anyone else. And so it could be, you see, that for some of you like me, for a lot of my years, my class has heard this week, I've done my most important growth in the gospel after I turned 50. Most core issues of moving into story of sexual abuse as a kid and the death of my mom when I was 11 and the tragedy of the way we completely miscarried her death in my family. I didn't begin to look at that stuff and the impact until I was a 50-year-old man on the tail end of a ministerial burnout. And some of us work so hard because we're running. You can run to Tarshish as you stay in your church. Tarshish doesn't have to be across the country. It might be exactly where you are, but you're going to play dodgeball with the gospel. We see the Lord gives us freedom to become transparent and vulnerable men. So transparency and vulnerability is something we learn. And you see, what's great, if in the Spurgeon Fellowship, some of you really begin to go there, you model that for someone else. The gospel does this glorious domino effect of when you get free, your freedom can intimidate other people initially, but it also invites others to say, me too. Some of you remember C.S. Lewis defined friendship. He said, friendship begins when you look across the table and a man or a woman looks you in the eye and says, me too. You know, I don't have to pretend. I don't know who's in your life right now that gives you the freedom to be very honest. I don't know who you're giving that honesty to. I tell you right now, if you are living a life of posing and pretending, people around you will pose and pretend because you're not safe. I watched Jack become far freer. He got over to having to impress anybody. And even when he was greatly criticized for any number of stuff, it did not destroy him. In fact, he would often go to those that were criticizing him and say, tell me more. I need to understand what you're seeing or hearing. Can you help me? Unbelievably beautiful gift. Number three, chief repenter, someone growing in gospel astonishment and transparency and vulnerability. Number three, chief repenter, we better put this one in, owning and confessing our sin versus micromanaging our reputation. Jack used to say, a reputation is too big for a son of God to carry. You know, don't be your own PR kit. Repentance moves from a general sense of, I'm not as free as Jesus intends to, and in particular, here's what this looks like. Now, I'll tell you, in my life, a part of what that began to look like was in my marriage. And I tell you, when the Lord really began to develop me and bring me to a fuller understanding of the person, the work of Jesus, and the love of Jesus, I began to realize that that I assumed a lot about my wife's heart. By God's grace, through good Christian counseling, through good work we did together as a couple, I really was liberated to repent before my wife for, in many ways, tragically making the church a mistress. And again, that strong language. In fact, let me tell you the background of that language. So the night we were constituting Christ Community Church, a church, November 16th, 1986, Jack was preaching our Constitution service. So I'm walking with him, getting ready to go on the platform. Here's what he says right before we go on the platform to a room full of 500 people getting ready to plant a church. He said, oh, by the way, Scotty, watch out or this church may become the most seductive mistress in your life. He said that. Then he said, all right, let's get out there. He saw it in his own life. He recognized that one because he too confused ministry success with his identity. And you know what? And when your union with Christ isn't your identity, you can get so mad at your congregation for not fueling your ruse. You can be codependent on the whole church. I know that personally, okay? That's not a theory. So I've had to confess, you know, through the gospel of God's grace, and go back to my adult children now and say, I know, Kristen and Scott, that early in your life, I wasn't as present as your dad. And I want to encourage any of you right now that know that there's a real disconnect between you and your adult kids. The God of resurrection can meet you there, but it will start with your humility. And your humility must not be attached to anything other than the gospel. But I'm now with my daughter and my son cultivating the deepest relationship I've ever had, born out of me really being able to be convicted about where, I sinned and did not live by the gospel, but live by the culture, live by a lot of drivenness. I live far more a driven life than a called life because of fear. I'm the guy who was a successful pastor, but was riddled with fear and shame. And kind of use the church and ministry as a drug of choice to try to medicate a lot of deeper hurts. So when we talk about owning and confessing our sin, again, I'm not trying to be voyeuristic here, telling you more of my story than you need to hear or would be even appropriate. But please hear me say, grace gets real specific. Most legalists minimize the demands of the law. That's how you pull that one off. Legalism lowers the demands of the law to make it doable. Grace says, oh no, we're talking perfection here. So you need a perfect righteousness that's only yours in Christ, but God is going to make you like Jesus. So grace is going to go below the waterline of your habits to get to the idols of your heart. Ever had God mess with the idols of your heart yet, friends? Brace yourself, as Art said. Just stay, pastor long enough. And the Lord's going to love you so much, he's going to begin to say, your issue is not simply a lack of the discipline. You love things more than me. That's where grace will take you. So don't give me this nonsense about sloppy agape and greasy grace. There is no more disruptive power on the face of the earth than the grace of God. I mean, just think about, you're going to be like Jesus one day. How much distance is there between right now and that? How much more grace is that going to require? So we do it together, right? Owning and confessing our sin. Boasting in weakness. Number four, again, I'll go through some of these more quickly. But again, this is language that you know is biblical. But when we come to 2 Corinthians 12 and the Apostle Paul, who models this life we're talking about. Don't read Jack Miller. Read Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul and the way that the older he got, the more humble he became. And even at the end of his life, referring to himself as chief sinners, where earlier on he referred to himself as not least of the super apostles. So there's growth in tenderness and gentleness in Paul. And you see all this to the point that, you know, in 2 Corinthians 12, after crying out three times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed, Paul says, you know what? God gives sufficient grace. He doesn't promise to do all things easy. He does do all things well. So if through this weakness that I have, you know, the power of Christ might rest on me, I will boast in my weakness as opposed to what? Denying it or despising it. Your brokenness is basically where through your victimization or through your agenthood in sin, through nature, nurture, providence, etc., whatever, there's any number of things that represent the fact that you're not as free as God intends. There's limitation, there's lack, there's hurt, there's harm. For me to be an adult survivor of sexual abuse, it shaped my identity. And that was some brokenness. And I avoided looking at or naming that chapter in my life as an 8-year-old called sexual abuse forever, even many years after my wife started her journey of processing her story of abuse. Why? Because of the shame. Shame is overwhelming. But you see, in the gospel, you begin to realize this weakness, it doesn't define me really, but it's defining me functionally because I'm not looking at it. It's a grace in a grace community with good care, prayer, we can find freedom. Chief repenter, someone that doesn't boast about their weakness, boast in it. Foot washing servanthood versus scepter grabbing control. Again, so many images I have of watching Jack as my spiritual father do the ridiculous, unexpected thing. The one and only time Darlene and I ever spent the night in Jack and Rosemary Miller's home, we go to their home and Jack said, let me take you to your bedroom. So we go to a bedroom, very nice bedroom. There's flowers on the table and I'm thinking, wow, this is nice Philadelphia home, etc. Later in the day, I walk by and I see a mattress on the floor where he and Rosemary are going to sleep for the night. Jack wants to put us in their bedroom. And I could tell you a gazillion stories of feeling like really my feet are being washed by the man I respect so much. I watched him do that everywhere he went. The freedom of saying, it's so not about me. And we know John 13, Jesus laid that one down for all of us, washing the feet of his, you know, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them full extent of his love. Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Blessed you are, not just for being here, blessed are those that do this. So foot washing is an image of, and what would that look like in your leadership culture at church if you finding freedom not to go through a ritual, but found yourself saying, you know, I'm tired of resenting my elders. I think I'm going to wash some feet. Did Jesus have reason to resent his leaders? Yeah. Earlier in the day, two of them came with mama. Can we sit on your right and your left? There's a real team builder. Because the others were right there saying, and they were indignant. They were watching that, mama, James, you know, can we sit on your right and left? You're like, hey, Jesus, choose us over the rest. The very same day, he's going to wash their feet, and then he's going to wash their hearts with his blood. Law's not going to do that. Don't go to another weekend retreat on leadership dynamics, foot washing in your pilgrimage. You can do that for a weekend and have a kumbaya fest. Nobody gets changed. It's the gospel just wrecking us. It's like, I'm not as free, oh, Christ the liberator. I'm not as free as you intend. I'm the oppressed one you've come to lift the oppression from. I am the prisoner. And I'm making other people prisoner to my unbelief and my self-righteousness. Joyful, dependent prayer. Never knew a man that loved to pray more than Jack. And again, this is something, this will kick in with number 8 as well. But number 6 here, this gospel will make prayer more believable to you. If you pray because you're afraid not to pray, remember that season in your ministry? I'm afraid not to pray because God's going to shut the whole thing down. Because it's my prayer life that's keeping it up anyway. Or I know I'm going to have a blowout on the interstate if I don't have a quiet time. We who have great theology are such puppies in the faith. But, you know, I watched Jack. Jack prayed for hours. Jack would pray. We'd be going somewhere, street preaching in Spain or whatever else. And he would just go up to anybody and say, would you like prayer? And that person might say, well, put this on your list. No, right here, right now. Because you see, Jack and the gospel realize the gospel's not just your ticket to heaven. It's the story of the transformation of the universe. The gospel's much, much bigger than you simply making sure you go to heaven when you die. It's make sure you live before you die and come alive to a story of the one that says, count stars, sand, and dust, so shall the family be. In this world made new, as ugly as it seems. Jack believed that the older he got, and it wasn't dementia. It was believing the gospel more and more and more. I watched Jack, and I've seen other men and women of God like this, move from childishness to childlikeness. You got that image in mind? Great thing to move from childishness, which is just, you know, petulance and immaturity, to childlikeness. When you think of childlikeness, some of you know, I know what that means in a fresh way because I became a granddaddy for the first time 5 years ago. I've got a grandson named Finn and now one named Otis, born this past week, 6 weeks early, and he's doing good, but pray for Otis. Still in the NCIU or NCIS, or no, that's a TV show. The NICU, okay. But Finn, in the face of my grandson in the last 5 years, I've watched more of the glory of God. See, I never got to be a child. grew up with in an environment that did not encourage being a child. I'm finding my smile. I'm finding my laugh. I'm hearing Psalm 2, the Father laugh when the nations rage against him. He's not undone. He's not pacing heaven right now trying to figure this whole thing out. He's established his son in Zion, made him the inheritor of the nations. You see, this gospel frees us to pray joyful, dependent prayer versus the illusion of competency. Number 7, got 4 more here that I'm going to pray and hand this over to Art. Art, can I go up to a quarter till? Okay. Because we do have some important final announcements. I want to send you guys out with a benedictus. Loving the least and the lost. So, once again, a chief repenter, as I saw it in Jack and others, looks like this. You grow in your love for non-believers. In fact, sometimes you think, Christians are so boring, I want to be with non-believers. But not arrogantly. Now let me give you a thing. Some of you know this, like at an event like this even. What does it be like? What does it feel like to go to an event like this and you simply hang out with your types, you know? It's what I refer to as loving the least and the lost versus simply enjoying the saints. Give you a graphic image. The last time I was with Jack Miller in London, we were there to go on a prayer walk that led to the planting of Rural Harvest Missions Church in South Hall, which is a community where you have a high density of Sikh, Hindi, and Muslim people. And the vision was, Jack said, the nations have come to London. Let's go there and watch the gospel. And so we were there on the prayer walk. But so one day, Jack said, let's go through London. Let's do a bus tour of some of the important sites in London church history. So we had our bus we're staying in Chichester, which is south of London, right on the coast down there. But we take our bus and say, we're going to go to Spurgeon's Tabernacle. You know, wanted to mention that. I've been to the Tabernacle, been to the Tab. We went to Dunhill Fields, that cemetery outside of London, where you got in one cemetery, John Gill, John Owen, Susanna Wesley. It's like, that's a place to be on resurrection morning, you know. Wow, William Defoe, Robinson Crusoe, all kind of, you know, wow, look at this, go up with this bunch. We're going to all these, we went to Aldersgate Street where John or Charles whose heart was strangely warmed? John, okay, we did all this, but let me tell you, this is what grace does. So the whole time we're on this trip, I keep saying, where's Jack? Well, I looked up at the front of the bus, Jack is sitting down on the step next to the bus driver. So the whole day, we're going all these incredible, and it's great. Look at the Tabernacle, man. Spurgeon, yeah, look at, here's a fragment of a sermon he rewrote. And Jack's learning about bus driving. So the whole time, he's just, you know, hanging out with the bus driver. At the end of the day, we get back to Chichester, and Jack disappears, comes back, and says, I want you to meet our new brother. He led our bus driver to Christ. But you know what Jack did all day long? He asked about bus driving. So tell me about your bus. How many gears you got here? Oh my goodness. What? He gave dignity to this man's calling. Now Jack could have kind of done the fun, you know, London, Alder. Look, I'm standing on Aldersgate. Here's the plaque. Warm my heart, Jesus. He's out sharing the gospel with a bus driver. I've got a picture, one of my favorite pictures of Jack, where he's standing talking to me beside Thomas Cranmer's statue right there along the Thames, and the bus driver's in the back, and I'll never forget that. Jack was so free, he didn't have to be in the conversation. C.S. Lewis talked about how we all have a yearning to be in the circle, in circle lust. You know, and maybe even at an event like this, you think, oh, look at the cool pastor guys. They sit at that table. And I'm the waif that's over here. No one wants to share a brownie with me. You probably didn't think that, but in life, insider, outsider, folks, in Jesus, you're in the circle of all circles, the Trinity. You're an innie in the real community. You're in the Trinity. Passionate commitment to the means of grace. 3 more very quickly here in my final 6 minutes. Versus being too cool for spiritual disciplines and quiet times. You know, there's some people that come a lot. Okay, let's own this. And this is true, and it might be some of our story. There's some people that move from pragmatism, moralism, and legalism into a richer theology of grace, but they kind of get stuck just getting out of something. They don't know how to get into something. And I remember me and some of my friends when we first started coming alive to a theology of grace and this gospel as we're talking about here, and see it in Philippians 2. This phrase matters because I was a part of the gang that thought, we're too cool for quiet times. Oh, we're not into quiet time righteousness. Okay, so what are you into? Not reading the Bible anymore. See, Jack, you know what Jack said to us in seminary? Here we are juggling, Silent Shavaz and Dagesh Linas and all of our Hebrew stuff, learning our Greek and all this stuff. Jack said, young men, young women, I want you to read 7 chapters of the Bible every day until Jesus comes back. And I want you to have one book of the Bible in every season of your life owning you. Jack loved the Bible. Do you think this guy woke up one morning having memorized the whole Bible? Do you think Art it's just my genes. I've got the genetic gift called perfect memory. We speak out of the abundance of our heart. Brother, thank you that you love the Word of God and you deliver it so beautifully. That takes discipline. That takes work. And I know the gospel drives that. You're not trying to, get more Sunday school pins on your freshly starched shirts. What the gospel does when you really begin to see the person, the work of Jesus, the central story, it's like it takes on a whole new meaning. You start seeing, wow, look at the unfolding of the history of redemption. Look at the adventure. Look at the one. Look at even Second Chronicles matters. Can even find grace in Obadiah. So the means of grace. You move from misusing the means of grace for your own self-righteousness into seeing this is the beauty of personal piety. Let me give you the last image, and I will mention these two things quickly. Last image I have of Jack Miller in my home. And I think maybe it was the last time I ever saw him in this world before he died. He was in our home in Brentwood, Tennessee. And I thought Jack, on a particular day, had gone out for a lunch appointment. So the room he and Rosemary always stayed in our home was a retrofitted family room. And so the door was shut. I thought, okay, Jack's gone out. So I go in the room, and Jack had not left the house. But get this image in your mind, my last sighting of Jack Miller. He's in the room all by himself. He is on his knees. His hands are up in the sky. His face is in the Bible. And nobody's watching to be impressed. I just watched my spiritual father be with Jesus. He just loved being with Jesus. He knew the scriptures matter, prayer, spiritual disciplines are means of grace, or they're a means of self-righteousness. Same gift. So I want you to know a chief repenter doesn't grow less oriented towards the spiritual disciplines and means of grace. They take on a whole new meaning. They are spigots of life. They are water fountains of joy, prayer and fasting and community. It takes me these last two affirmations. Walking with the gospel posse. Wow, we could have spent the whole day unpacking this one. This is something I talked about at Liberate Conference last year down in Fort Lauderdale. Jack modeled for me, you don't do life alone in the gospel. You get a posse. You know what a posse is? Remember in old John Wayne movies? What's a posse? Group of guys together on mission, and they're ducking arrows and around the campfire drinking bad coffee and telling stories, and they're on mission, and they play harmonicas, and they're doing life. See, some of you are a one-man posse. And you know what? You don't want to duck arrows all by yourself. Sometimes you get arrows in places you can't take them out all by yourself. You need a brother. You need a posse. And to walk in a posse, I'm a part of a posse now. I've been involved in for 17 years, and we've walked through, and we're all pastors, and we've walked through addictions, death of spouses, depression. Don't do this. I watched Jack, the older he got, he was with the right people that underscored and fueled these very things. Lastly, I'll say this, a chief repenter lives with missional passion and engagement versus being bored and boring others. Jack, I bet you I heard him preach this almost every third sermon in his last 5 years of his life. He would look at us, he would look wherever he was, and he said, really, do you want to end up bored and boring others? And he would just laugh. His laugh is always self-effacing. But the invitation was this. You know, get to know God's story better and better and better and find your place in God's story. All of history, he would say, is bound up with Jesus' commitment to redeem his bride from the nations and to make all things new, starting with you. Grace, sanity, freedom, gospeliciousness. Brothers, this is where it will take us. Let me pray. Father, thank you. If I was in this room by myself today, I would have needed to have heard every one of these things because sometimes I'm better at talking about them, Lord, than really availing myself of the riches. So I thank you, Lord, for these beautiful men and women who've shared heart and life with me, Lord. I know some of them are aching. I know some of them labored even to listen to one sentence intact. Pray, Lord, that you would increasingly make Spurgeon Fellowship a safe place, a place where laughter and tears are equally welcome, a place where we are finding fresh encouragement in union with Christ, fresh comfort from the only love that is better than life, the only love that will never let us go. Tenderness and compassion, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, why not here? Why not this next season? In Jesus' name we pray for his glory. Amen. Thank you.